title of today's sermon is A Bride Prepared. There was a movie many, many years ago. I was a pretty young person, and the title of it was entitled The Magnificent Obsession. And I was so little and young, I didn't really know what those words meant. Had to look them up. And then a few years ago, I gave a sermon, and it was a takeoff on that title. And I used the phrase, the name for the sermon, A Magnificent Reality. And there is a magnificent reality, and that's going to be the marriage supper that is going to be between Jesus Christ and His bride, who are the brethren of the Church of God. And I gave the sermon a few years ago when I saw what I perceived to be a dangerous counter-trend developing in the church, because some in the Church of God were saying that the allusions in the Scriptures to the Bride of Christ were only metaphors or allegories, and that there really wasn't going to be a wedding per se. Now, when we think of a wedding, it's shaped up in our culture where the beautiful bride and groom stand side by side, and they're usually facing the preacher, and they are asked, "Do you take this one?" And they end up saying, "I do," and so forth. And we think of a wedding taking place, a marriage taking place like that. So some of the people actually came out and wrote papers saying, no, there will not be a marriage between Jesus Christ and His bride. I'm speaking on this subject during the Feast of Tabernacles because we've been going through a number of things. We started off talking about the word tabernacle and its various meanings, and then the household of God, and then how we would dwell with God, and so forth. What does marriage have to do with the kingdom of God? Our job, brethren, you and I, if we endure to the end, our job will center around our duties as the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ will marry His church. So we not only preach these things when others are giving lip service to them, we want to point out, because our theme is I'll walk with God and our relationships with God, we're going to point out from the Scriptures today the reality of the fact that the church, and when I say church, I always then add in the brethren so that nobody's thinking about organizations or anything like that. The brethren that we see today, if they are overcoming and they're called and they're converted, will be a part of that marriage supper. Now, we saw that Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house or in my Father's household, there are many mansions, there are many residences, there are many dwelling places, there are many duties, there are many responsibilities. Now, throughout history, some of those responsibilities have been fulfilled. David had a unique job. Moses had a unique job. Those jobs are taken. But there are many jobs, many positions that still need to be fulfilled. If we are to be in the kingdom of God, our position will be as the bride of Christ. What does the bride do? Mr. Armstrong wrote in a number of publications that one of our jobs, one of our chief jobs, was to be co-savior with Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds like a big term, and it's almost scary when you first hear it. When I was new in the Church of God, that we would be God, we would be in the family of God, in the eternal family of God, that was almost overpowering. And then to say you will be a co-savior, Jesus Christ is a savior, a co-savior with Jesus Christ, sort of falls in that category. Those are astounding words. Those are incredible big words. But our destiny is to be co-saviors in the kingdom of God with our Savior, Jesus Christ, as the bride of Christ. And the Bible explains this and tells how it all works out. Since a good bit of God's church no longer emphasizes the marriage of the Lamb, I feel that it is appropriate that we do so. When God designed men and women, now this is something that we all understand, He made us different, made men one way, made ladies another way, but he integrated into the individuals many of his own components, his characteristics, so that we might one day fully be in the image of God. Now, there are some that say we're already in the image of God. We will be spiritual, as God is spiritual, and take on the nature of the family of God. But he gave to us creative hands and creative minds. And God gave us, as human beings, a tremendous part in the eternity that he's planning for us. He allows us, as human beings, bring babies into the world. Babies who will become adults, who can be called by God, who can be endowed with God's Holy Spirit and be in the kingdom of God. He gives us some pretty big parts in the plan of God. They too can be in the very image of God. Now, the Bible tells us often, the phrase is used about Jesus Christ, that he's the groom. He's the bridegroom who will become the husband of the wife. And we have to ask ourselves, who is the wife? Who will become the wife of Christ? We don't look down on the world, but we are unique in that we are called now. We wouldn't come to a knowledge of the truth if we weren't called now. We're called now, and if those of us who are called now overcome this world, then we will be the bride of Christ. Just being in the kingdom of God is more than we can comprehend. It is so vastly different from this world that we see, so vastly different from the emotions that we experience, the fears that we have, the worries that we have. And with all the things that we have going on, God gave us the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, between the bride and the groom. When I was young, I thought about going to heaven. When I came into the church, I translated that into going to the kingdom of God. But God has given us a much bigger part than just going to the kingdom. We're going to be a part of the kingdom. We're going to be the bride of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And that's an incredible, unimaginable future that God has given to us. But God reveals all of these things in the Scriptures. He has given us spiritual patterns to go by. We'll see a lot more of that on the last great day. We comprehend what is taking place because God has taught us certain things. He gave us the Sabbath, and when we first heard about the Sabbath, it was for resting. And then we find out it's for learning, and then we find out that it even has a millennial picture to it, picturing the kingdom of God. Those are patterns that start snapping together like building blocks. The spiritual pattern evolves before us as we grow and we understand. But now we're beginning to see that God has brought to light that the collective body of the brethren, the church, would become the spiritual bride of the Messiah. Now, a lot of times we say Christ, and Christ is a meaningless word to us, but it means the anointed one, if you want to find out the real definition of it. But it means that he is the one who is anointed to rule over the kingdom. And as the one who rules over the kingdom of God during the millennium, he will have a bride. Now, that's a strange thing. The world doesn't understand that, doesn't think about it. As I mentioned, part of the church doesn't want to accept that. They would rather think of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, and then, you know, we might be going about, you know, saying to the people, this is the way, walk you in it, and so forth. But we have a very vital role as the bride of Christ. So it brings up some big questions, and we need to take a look at what our job's going to be, what we're going to be doing. And we can see a lot about what we're going to be doing by looking at the challenges and the things that we have to overcome now and the things that we face now. You could make a list of what makes a good wife. Now, there's something about wives that's different from husbands. They have a job of balancing. They have to be able to take care of the children without taking away from the husband, take care of the husband without taking away from the children. They have to be peacemakers and homemakers and have a lot of jobs like that. We can see that. but they also are dealing with all the human emotions, the whole range of emotions that we all deal with. They have to be encouraging to the children and to the husband. You know, a good wife is ever faithful. And, you know, you can make your own list, but the wife is the ultimate helpmate. Now, translate that, transfer that to being a help to Jesus Christ in the world tomorrow, along with all the other things, of the sharing that goes along with it, and the tremendous happiness that there can be. And there will be a perfect happiness in the world tomorrow. That will be our role in the 1,000-year millennium in the kingdom of God. You know, loving, tender, patient, kind, generous. Jesus Christ is going to be the Savior. Even in the millennium, there are going to be people being born. They won't have to battle against Satan, but they'll be being born. They will be becoming converted, overcoming like we do, except they'll only have to be overcoming self, mainly, because society will be a society that leads in the right way, whereas society right now tries to pull us down. The society that will be extant in the kingdom will be to lift up. And I almost think of my childhood in the early days of being in little communities around the country where the community also helped look after the children. If a child was hurt, anybody that saw it would help. If a child did something wrong, very likely anybody in the community would make sure mom and daddy found out about it if they didn't take care of it themselves. We're in a totally different world today. Now we're going to start getting into some of the spiritual part, and I'll reiterate some of it from time to time. But Jesus Christ laid his life down for us as our Savior. And then we're told in the Scriptures that we're supposed to be doing the same thing. So those who likewise, those of us, lay our lives down for the brethren at this time are qualifying to be the bride of Jesus Christ. Who lay their lives down at this particular time. Now, that falls on a lot of deaf ears. And when we were in the Worldwide Church of God, there were a lot of people, and there were people that we considered people that were nice to know, nice to have over. They were hospitable. We fellowshipped with them. They were friendly. My parents were that way. But they never came to the point of really standing up for other Christians. We saw so much of that when the apostasy came and the church began to fall apart. Hypocrisy, lies, false doctrine was preached from the pulpit. And we as a people should have said, wait, that's not true. But we were fearful. We were fearful of being ostracized, kicked out, disfellowship, making a scene or whatever. We've got to get over that, brethren. We have to learn to stand, even if we stand alone, for the truth of God. We answer to God. We answer to Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John 15 as we get into the Scriptures today, because we're going to let the Scriptures be our guide on all of these concepts. Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, who he cared very much for. He had prayed all night. He had selected them to be his disciples. And in John 15 and verse 15, we read where Jesus said, henceforth, that means now and in the future, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. Well, that's saying that slaves and bond servants, they're in the dark when it comes to the important matters that their bosses are dealing with. You know, the boss doesn't have to come and explain to every servant, I'm doing this because. Jesus says, I'm not calling you a servant anymore. He says, but I have called you friends. Now, this word friend is the one that we get the word in the Bible Philadelphia out of. It's philos, or philos, P-H-I-L-O-S. And it just means friendly, the same way we mean friendly. So Jesus said, I call you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, they were friends because at this particular time, they are not converted. The disciples of Jesus Christ, there wasn't a converted one in the bunch. They did not become converted until the day of Pentecost. Now, turn a few pages over to John 21. This is later. This is after Jesus Christ died. So when they had dined, this is John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, do you love me? Now, this time Jesus uses the agape word for love. It means a godly love. And to Peter, this was a very powerful word. It was one that Peter seems to have been very reluctant to use. He didn't want to use agape. You know, I've heard that some men don't want to say to their wives, I love you. This was even a whole stage beyond that. Do you love me more than these? Agapeo. And he said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I, but he says, Philio, you're a good friend, Lord. That's what Peter answered. Didn't answer the question straight. See, unconverted Peter could not grasp, he couldn't handle this concept of godly love that Jesus was approaching him with. Turn over to John chapter 3. This agape love, and you've heard this many times before, brethren, this is the immeasurable godly love that's along the line of the commandments where you love God, you love man according to the Ten Commandments, you don't hurt them, you don't kill them, you don't steal from them, you don't have false testimony, any of those kind of things. But agapeo love is also the immeasurable godly love that Jesus Christ will share with his bride. It'll be a perfect love. Now we think of the quintessential, the ultimate love between a young man and a young woman who are deeply in love, who've saved themselves for each other, who have promised themselves to each other, who are faithful to each other, and they're off to a good start in a marriage, and they're beautiful, and they have their whole future ahead of them. You think, boy, that is true love. You know, it's the theme of movies and books and plays and life itself. Now, it's hard to do, but you have to jump from that to a spiritual picture of the same thing for an agape love, the love of God between God and the church. It's something that we have to work at. It's not just a notion that you can say, oh, I see, it's just it's kind of like we do it, except spiritual. It's a quantum leap above and beyond the perfect marriage and love that we have as people. John the Baptist, and he was different from the apostles. He possessed God's Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was converted. John the Baptist was led by God's Holy Spirit. As such, he'll have an opportunity. He has the opportunity. He will be a part of the bride of Christ. We'll go into that in a little bit. He was not yet born into the kingdom of God. And when he was speaking of Jesus, he uses this word for friendship, the philios kind of love. John 3 and verse 28. And he's talking to the locals who've come out for his baptism and so forth. John the Baptist, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Messiah. Because they were trying to crank up the heat under John the Baptist, because all of Judea was going out, you know, to be baptized like he was some great prophet, which he was, the greatest prophet there ever was, Jesus said. But he says, I'm not the one to come. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one who's going to rule in the millennium. They wanted to make him that. He says, but that I am sent before him. You know, he was the forerunner, the one that, you know, made straight the path and so forth. So John understood, even then as a converted person, taught by God the Father, by the way, we won't go into that right now, he understood our transcendent potential and our ultimate destiny. He knew that. Verse 29. Notice what John says. He makes a big leap here. He that has the bride, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Now he takes it, John the Baptist takes it as a reality that the Messiah is going to have a wife. He's going to have a bride. He says, but speaking of himself, but the friend, Philos, of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He's saying, look, I'm kind of like the best man. I'm just standing on the side. You know, I'm the friend in this situation. The true love, the agapeo love, is between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the bride. Now, what John didn't want to do, he didn't dare diminish the love between Jesus and his bride. He didn't make his love, that's why he called himself, he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He didn't want to dull the picture that Jesus Christ was painting of this perfect love between the bride, as he says in verse 29, and the bridegroom. And in verse 30 he says, he that comes from above, no, he says, I must increase, he must increase, but I must decrease. Then verse 31, very important verse. John the Baptist says, he that comes from above is above all. Okay, and we know, well, it's easy for us to understand, God is above all, and Jesus Christ is above all. We can add a concept that was hard for them to describe, but we would say he's spiritual. You know, he's got the Spirit of God. He's got Almighty God doing the works for him. But then he says, speaking of himself, and speaking of you, and speaking of me, he that is of the earth is earthy. Now he's drawing a parallel here between things of God, things of heaven, things of the kingdom of God, and things on earth. He's saying they are two different things. Pick up in this verse, there are two different things. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Note, brethren, there's a difference. This is the point of this verse. Things that are earthly, things that are fleshly, are the kind of marriages that we know about. They're the kind of feelings that we have, the thoughts that we have, the things that we do. And the heavenly kind of things, the spiritual kind of things, they are two different things. And I'd like to insert something here, and I don't know if you've heard it before, but I'm going to tie a few things together that I know you have heard. We know that one of the main principles, one of the main differences, one of the main laws between us and those who are, let's say, godless evolutionists, are that we understand that the Bible teaches kind after kind. It starts in Genesis, the very first chapter. And God even talks about the plants and the fish and the birds, that they only come kind from kind. You don't get a cat from a dog. You don't get a cow from a horse. You have to put types together, kinds together. Now, that's a law of nature. It's a law of God. It's the way that God works. And God does that for a purpose. Scientists would like to say that life is ever-changing, ever-evolving, and so forth, and they have their theories about whether it evolved once or whether it evolved a lot of times. But we know that it's a law of God. I'll put this in your notes as a scripture that you know very well, but it's very much like John 3 and verse 31. It's Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, we are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be. And it goes on to explain our relationship with God. We're no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The point I want to make is simply this. There are two different realms. There's the fleshly realm, and there's the spiritual realm. And then tying that together with kind and kind, it works like this. A man who is human marries a woman that is human. They have human offspring. They have children that are human. And Jesus Christ is risen into the heavens. Jesus Christ now is spiritual. Jesus Christ cannot, it goes against the laws of God, goes against the laws of nature. Now I know there are wild-eyed conspiracy people that talk about angels cohabiting with men and all of that nonsense. That's not scriptural, it's not true, it's of Satan. But you do not have anywhere, ever, a spiritual being cohabiting with a physical being. It's not like that. That's not kind with its own kind. Jesus Christ is not going to marry a physical bride. He's spiritual. He is only going to marry a resurrected, glorified, spiritual church. And then that will be a spiritual marriage made properly, kind after kind. just want to make the point very clearly that Jesus Christ is not going to marry the church as it is on earth right now, even though we have a token of God's Holy Spirit leading us, guiding us, helping us to overcome sin and so forth. Jesus will not marry a carnal, fleshly bride, but a resurrected, perfect, spotless, spiritual bride. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Let's turn over there just for a second. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Notice this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, now take it that if you're not in Christ, this doesn't apply. If you are in Christ, if you are repentant, baptized, had hands laid on you, and converted, you're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. And what he's talking about is that we begin to put on the spiritual things. All things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. That needs to be going on in our lives. A change needs to be taking place. We have to endure to the end, either die in the faith or be caught up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But the point is this. The church, the brethren, who overcome and endure to the end, who are changed into spirit in the eternal family of God, that's when they become betrothed to Jesus Christ and the marriage can take place. There is going to be a most beautiful and splendid wedding. And it's going to be the most wonderful marriage there's ever been. I don't know how many of you can think back to it, probably 30 years ago. Remember when Prince Charles and Princess Di got married before all the trouble that they had and everything? I thought this was a glorious marriage. You know, I even thought, being new in the church, that this might have something to do with, because Jesus Christ, you know, is going to sit on the throne of his father David and so forth. It might even tie in somehow together. Well, that didn't work out so well. But it was, in my estimation, the most splendid wedding I had ever seen. And that was something else that was new at that time that was remarkable for us in the church, is that we could watch in the United States something live that was going on in England. That was brand new at that time, satellite, real-time TV. Now we take it all for granted. Explains the scripture that says every eye will see, and you know, it's easy for us to, you know, watch what's going on in the Olympics in Hong Kong or China or, you know, anywhere around the world, even in real time. But the wedding that's going to take place between Jesus Christ and his bride is going to put that one in the shade. I don't know if you can remember Princess Di's dress was so huge, and they were in a huge cathedral, and you know, it was fantastic. The marriage to the groom, Jesus Christ, is going to be so far above that we can't imagine. Maybe for fun you can try to imagine what it's going to be like, you know, with all the angels singing in a spiritual realm. That's not the point of what we're talking about here. But it is going to be the biggest, the best, the most beautiful, the most splendid wedding that has ever taken place in history or anywhere in the universe or ever will for that part. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, we've seen that before in the scriptures. Marriage is intended by God to picture the future relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's why it's given to us. And we'll come to some of the scriptures that show that. While on earth, Jesus Christ never married. He was a man of 33 years of age. He never married. He never sinned. He was saving himself for the big wedding, and that's going to be soon. What then is the significance to you and I of Jesus Christ taking a bride? In today's immoral world, the meaning of these scriptures is becoming almost unknown, because young people today are looking at marriage as meaningless, virtually meaningless. In society today, marriage in Connecticut just recently, you know, it doesn't even have to be between a man and a woman. in a world, a lot of people live together for their whole lives and never get married. In Hollywood, they get married only to become unmarried. The point is that the immoral world diminishes the picture of marriage that is supposed to be a very beautiful spiritual picture. How many young people today are taught the meaning of chastity, purity, faithfulness to your spouse, and virtue that lasts a lifetime? I've talked to some young people that say it's non-existent at their schools. In fact, there's a pressure, you know, to be just the opposite. To the point that in the world today, these virtues, these godly virtues, are frowned upon. You know, what are you saving yourself for? How many young brides today pride themselves in being a virgin on their marriage day, on their wedding day? Did you ever stop to think that Jesus Christ has preserved himself in a righteousness way, in that he's never sinned? He's preserved himself for us. He will be a groom that is perfect in every way. We almost frown on people that are perfect as being oddballs. But Jesus Christ has saved himself according to God's law, setting an example for us. That is a high standard that the bride should attain to. And I'm speaking of the bride of Christ. I'm talking about not lying, not stealing, not cheating, putting the things of God first and worshiping God. Jesus came short on none of those things. We as the bride-to-be should be working towards those same things. Now, you don't have to turn there, you put it in your note. Peter mentions Christ's perfect sinless life in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the only kind of lamb that could be the Passover lamb, just a perfect animal. And that points to the fact that Jesus never sinned, not even once. The world can't understand that. The church of God, the brethren in the church of God, is to wed Christ at his return. What kind of bride should the people of the church of God be? We should be so different from the world. You might say, well, I hate to say it, but I'm a sinner. It's too late for me. Well, thankfully, God's worked that out, and it's not too late. It's not too late for us. In fact, it's good news for us, because Jesus Christ had made it possible in his death, in his paying for our sins, and because God can do something we can't do, we can't forget. But God can forget. God can say, your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, they're wiped away, the propitiation has been paid, you're cleaned up, and then God forgets about it. We have a perfect, clean slate. That's something that God gives us that is very beautiful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, this is Paul speaking to the church in terms of endearment that are like talking to a bride. He says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. That means it's a good jealousy in a right way. For I have espoused you to one husband. Paul saying, I've been teaching you lessons in the church. I've been teaching you the law of God, the way of God, the truth of God, the Christianity, the things that you're supposed to learn. I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you, you know, like John the Baptist, like the best man, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You know, that means that they're totally purified, totally cleaned up. Passover does that. Our baptism does that. When we're baptized, if we're repentant, as we're supposed to be, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, when we come up out of the watery grave, we have buried the old man of sin, and we come up anew to a newness of life, using Paul's word, as a chaste. And that word, if you look it up in the Greek, it means clean, perfect, modest, innocent, pure, as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is able to cover our sins, and make us spotless. That's why if we repent of our sins and we are believing and obedient, then we're qualified to be the wife of Christ. If we repent of our sins, it means we turn around, we go the other way, we lead a new kind of life, a life directed by the instructions of Jesus Christ, then we're on our way to preparing ourselves to be the bride. The job of the Church of God right now is to make herself ready, to prepare herself. There are many in the church today that are following different gospels, different leads, different men, different kind of things. The duty of the church today is to prepare yourself to be the bride. Think about this. If you knew some young lady, met the man that she loves and wants to marry and have a household and raise a family with and everything, say she's 18 or 19 years old, you know, she's going to do everything. She's going to, you know, try to make herself look appropriate. She's going to try to save, you know, the things that she's going to have for her house, you know, sheets and pillowcases and knives and forks and pots and things. If a person in the physical flesh does those kind of things, what kind of people should we be in preparing to be the bride of Jesus Christ? It behooves us to prepare to become the spiritual bride of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. The wedding feast of Jesus Christ is described in Matthew 22. And this chapter reveals, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, this reveals what the kingdom of God is going to be like with Jesus Christ and his new bride. And the new bride is us. It's supposed to be us. Let's take a look and see who is a part of, who will be in the wedding party. Matthew 22, let's just begin in verse 2. The kingdom of heaven, this is a parable, it's like unto a certain king, this is a reference to God the Father, who made a marriage for his son. So God the Father is involved in this. He's preparing the wedding. In fact, God the Father is the one that called us. It's a little bit like in the old days when the family picked the marriage partner. God the Father is the king. Jesus Christ is the son. God the Father is going to make a marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. The time setting described in this particular parable is the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the return of Christ. And brethren, that's sooner than a lot of us think. That's why we talked about the time element as we begin. Now notice that God reveals here that most people will not respond to his wedding invitation. Now we can sit here and say, how can that be? I'm responding. I'm gonna be there. But most people don't. They foolishly just want to go their own way. Have a little church sometimes and have a little bit of the world same time, like Adam and Eve. You know, have God's way and have the world's way. Well, God says you can't have both. Verse 3, and, this is God the Father, sent forth his servants to call them that were invited to the wedding, that were bid to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. It's hard for me to realize that most people will not respond to the invitation of God, to God's wedding invitation. I hope you're reading these words in your own Bible, because God himself is the one who says they would not come. And all through history, God has sent his men, his teachers, his prophets to say, you know, return to God, repent, look to God, follow his ways, keep his law, keep his way. They brought the good news of the heavenly wedding supper. Verse 4, and again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bid or invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, that would be, you know, the steaks and roast, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. They just flat refused to come to the wedding. Now, brethren, when you read this, don't think about people a long time ago who didn't come. Think about today. Who is not responding? Better than that, think about who has heard the words, who's heard the calling, who's heard the gospel that we have heard, that won't come. They would not come. Excuses after excuses. A lot of times people don't say, you know what, I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to do it this way. They don't say that because they're not honest enough with themselves, but in fact that's what they're doing. They just don't forgive. They don't let go. They don't study. They don't pray. They don't fast. They don't go to church when they're supposed to. They don't reconcile with their brethren. Just a lot of excuses. Mostly people don't listen to the words of God. Verse 6. And the remnant, that's the others, they took his servants, that's those prophets, and they entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, you know that that's the history of the church. Most, if not all, the prophets were killed, beaten, sown asunder. They were killed when they brought the word of God. When they said, you know, this is the word of the Lord, walk you in this way. This is the word of the Lord, do it. You know, whichever generation they spoke to, you know, put them in slime pits and, you know, chase them in the wilderness, but ultimately kill them. And then even after the church, same thing happened to the apostles. The apostles were martyred as well. Verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was very angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their cities. Well, we know that Israel went into captivity. We know that Judah went into captivity. We know that our country's going to go into captivity. That's God's angry when these kind of things happen. Then said he unto his servants, now here's a warning to us, brethren, verse 8. The wedding is ready, but they which were invited were not worthy. So therefore, go into highways and byways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. I kind of think that's where we are in the church today. I think that we're not having the big numbers that we saw come into the church in the 40s, the 50s, and the 60s. I mean, churches were springing up all over America, all over Europe, Asian nations, you know, India. The church, once we went to Radio Luxembourg in 1953, the gospel was flourishing and the people were coming in. But that's not where you're at in verse 29. We're going in the highways and the byways, and you find a few. And a lot of times they're kind of straggly, and a lot of times they're, you know, not the best example of what you might think you're looking for your church. But God knows what He's doing. Notice as we go in verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered as many as they found, good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's interesting that the Bible says they went out and brought in, you know, speaking of the church, brought in good and bad. And we've seen that, you know, when the apostasy came. We lost more than half of the church at that time, and there's still going to be a cleansing as we come to the end. Jesus Christ says that, verse 11. And when the king came in to saw the guest, he saw a man there that had not on a wedding garment. All right? If you went to a wedding, you know, everybody would be dressed up pretty nice, especially the groom and the bride. And a lot of them would have boutonnieres and everything. But if you saw somebody there in his work clothes, you know, and broom over his shoulder, a mop or, you know, wrench or something, you'd think, okay, he's a handyman. He's not here for the wedding. There was somebody there, but he's going through the food line and shaking everybody's hand like everybody else. Verse 12, and so the master said unto him, friend, how did you come in here not having on a wedding garment? He didn't have any answer. He was speechless. You know, he wasn't with the program the way we put it nowadays. Verse 13, the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into the outer darkness. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Another scary verse in the Bible. Many are called, few are chosen. Even the young kids, when they were doing the parable the other day, were talking about how some of them sprang up on the hard ground and withered in the sun. Some got caught in the vines and that. Many are called, but few are chosen. Brethren, we do not have to miss out on the wedding supper with Jesus Christ. We're told to get ready. How many people do you know right now, you know, relatives, friends, acquaintances in the church that are putting their whole mind and heart into getting ready for the wedding supper? Well, let's go over to Revelation 19 because Jesus reveals a number of things about this wedding over in Revelation 19, and I'd like you to follow along in your Bible. This is where it's really spelled out about the wedding supper. We're given some timing and other things here. A voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, you that revere him, both small and great. Now verse 6, Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. That's a whole lot of voices. And the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The day has arrived. It's the wedding day of Jesus Christ. And so it's a great, glorious day of rejoicing. And his wife has made herself ready. So whoever it is in the church that has prepared herself is there with Jesus Christ. Now this is after the resurrection. We've set that stage. These are spiritual, the spiritual bride of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe we're at to this point. We might be to the point where we're going into the highways and the byways with the, you know, the gospel and the witnessing message and so forth, but we're not at this point where the bride has made herself ready. Notice how the bride is dressed in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Sounds a whole lot like weddings today. For the linen is the righteousness of the saints. All right. Well, a while ago we were talking about, hey, we were dirty. We were sinful. Jesus Christ has cleaned us up. We've put on the righteousness of Christ, not our own. He paid for our sins. He washed us clean. There are a lot of verses that we could turn to on that. But we see that the bride has on the clean and the white, the fine linen, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints. There's pictures and types here. Now, let me just make a point here, because sometimes somebody will say something to me. We were taught all of our life before we were in God's church that saints are people that are already gone to heaven. There are no saints in heaven. When the Bible uses the word saints, it's talking about those who are. The word saints is very kin to the word like sanctification or set aside, holy. They're set aside. They're set apart because they've been endowed with God's Holy Spirit. That's what the word saints mean. They're not in heaven, but they're on earth. Now, the righteousness of the saints means that the people of God today are living according to the commandments of God, the expanded commandments of God. Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, if you were to continue to read on here in Revelation, we won't go there. But Revelation 21:9, if you just want to have it in your notes, it speaks of the bride. It refers to her as the Lamb's wife, the Lamb being Jesus Christ. And then the very last mention of the bride's all the way at Revelation 22. This is after new heaven and new earth. After the new heaven and the new earth, you know, New Jerusalem coming down and so forth, it still speaks of the bride. Revelation 22:17 speaks of it. Brethren, the ones who are going to be the bride of Christ are only those who, with all of their might and the help of God's Holy Spirit, are living as Christians are supposed to live. It's not a matter of there are a lot of different churches, Catholic Church, Baptist Church, Methodist Church, Church of God, Presbyterian Church, Episcopal Church. You know, we're just one of them. The Church of God are the only ones that are begotten of God, that are children of God now, because they have said, we'll bury the old man of sin. We will no longer sin. All the rest say, you know, Jesus Christ paid for the sins, and so okay, it's okay for us to be true to our humanity and just be regular people, and we're not any different from anybody in the world. None of those will be a part of the bride of Christ. Are they good people? Yes. Are they fine people? Yes. Are they reserved for a later resurrection? Yes. They're not going to be the bride of Christ. It is difficult. The qualifications for the bride are very stringent, and they have to have their hearts and their lives, you know, welded together in unity and oneness and love and concern for one another. If they're not doing that with all of their heart and all of their might, they're not going to be the bride of Christ. They're going to miss out on the better resurrection. They're going to miss out on the wedding feast. Jesus Christ is going to return to a people who love one another and care about one another and serve one another and lay their lives down for one another the exact same way that he did it. He laid his life down for us. You know, when we watch movies or picture shows of a wedding taking place, you know, there's always a theme of somebody that's really, really important, and he's rich, and he's educated and everything, and he meets a little hometown girl, you know, who's out slopping the hogs, and she's got a filthy dress, and her hair's all messed up. and somehow they fall in love, and you know, and she rises to the occasion. That's a stretch. But brethren, before Jesus Christ is going to marry us, we are going to be like Him. He's going to give us all the help. He's going to give us all of the spirit that it needs for us to change. But it's going to take a great deal of preparedness on our part to get there. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is where, again, the same point is made, and how some people in the church miss it is beyond me, because it's very, very clear that we were created, men and women, we were created to be married. We were created to bring little children, little babies, into the world. And that is a picture. It is a clear, precise picture of Jesus Christ and the brethren in the church of God. That's why God did it that way. He could have done it, you know, where we were like apples falling off a tree or something. But He did it that way because it's a true picture, an exact picture of the way the kingdom of God is. The Apostle Paul explained the beautiful wedding between Jesus Christ and His bride, the true church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, he says here, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Right? How did Jesus Christ love the church? Now, this isn't a sentimental thing. This isn't the kind of love that you see in a movie that takes place in the back of a 57 Chevy. How did He love the church? He loved the church by laying His life down, for paying our sins, saving our lives, is what Jesus did. It says, He loved the church and gave Himself. He literally died so that we could live. Man, I had a grandmother that had to give one of her kidneys. And sometimes we hear about that. And I heard a touching little story of a little girl one time that was going to give a kidney to her mother. And she thought that when she gave the kidney, she woke up after the operation, she thought, when am I going to die? She thought she was giving her kidney so her mother could live, but she thought she was losing her life, and she's willing to do it. Beautiful little child. That is what Jesus did. He gave Himself for it, verse 25. Verse 26, that He might sanctify, that means to make holy, set apart from all the others and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. Verse 27, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing. Now, brethren, Jesus Christ lived a life like that. No spots, no wrinkle, no sin, never an evil thought, never an evil action, never did violence to any man, never betrayed His Father. Jesus lived a perfect life. Where is He going to find a wife like that? He's making it possible. He's bringing us up to par. He wants to present us, the bride, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy. Holy means above all of that, set apart from all the rest, and without blemish. Then He says in verse 28, speaking to those of us who are married on the earth, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, we don't like to go hungry. We don't like to get cold. We don't like to be, you know, treated badly or anything. Treat your wife the same way. He that loves his wife loves himself. It goes better that way. Verse 29. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but he takes care of himself. You know, he feeds himself. He cherishes it. But God does the same thing. The Lord does that with the church. The Lord cherishes the church, feeds the church, takes care of the church, protects the church. Talking about you and me, brethren. Verse 30. For we are members of Christ's body. Something that the church needs to grow in understanding, discerning the Lord's body. We are members of the Christ's body, of His flesh and of His bones. Now, this is a picture. You know, a lot of times we talk about the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Here He changes it to the flesh and bones. It's a direct reference to Adam and Eve when the marriage ceremony it was established. He said to Eve, you know, Adam said, you're now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's what this is in reference to. This is the wedding picture. Eve was the flesh and bone of Adam. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, there's a picture here, and we're not going to have time to go into it today, But the wife leaves her family. She leaves her household. She leaves this world. And she goes to be a part of a new household. And I'll tell you what, in your off time, we're not going to get there. Read Psalm 45. It talks about a bride leaving her father's household, you know, being a queen. Don't go there right now because we don't have time to go into it. We're going to stay in Ephesians. But put that in your notes. You leave one household and go to a new household. That's what verse 31 is talking about. A man leaves his father and his mother. He's joined to his wife. They shall be one flesh. You know, their children are kin to the wife as much as they are to the husband. Verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. But what's he been talking about all this time? I speak concerning Christ and the church. All of this reference that he's made about loving and caring and cherishing and preparing and spotless and all that, he's talking about Christ and the church. Look at verse 32. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, brethren, the spirit that is shared in common by those who constitute, who will be the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ, that spirit is the strongest bond that exists. It is the spirit between God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's the spirit that Christ has with his bride. That's a strong bond, not to be broken. The bride of Christ will have God's Holy Spirit in common. There is one spirit. There is one life. That's the spiritual life that we become a part of. So the bride has to make herself ready. Will she be ready? Go back a chapter in closing to Ephesians chapter 4. It talks about in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, who does that describe? You know, we're at odds with each other. You know, we want other people to forgive and forget. We want other people to make the first move. We want other people to reconcile. It's got to be us. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, don't break that bond of friendship, godly love. We are taught it from the time that we grow up in this evil world. You know, little children, they seem to be perfect when they're born, but they don't have to have very much of a taste of this world before, you know, some selfishness can come in there. And then it grows worse, depending on what kind of family you grow up in. Those who make themselves ready, those are the only ones that are going to be the bride of Christ. And God expects us to be anxiously concerned for the spiritual well-being of all the brethren. That's a beautiful picture that God paints for us, brethren. Let's ask ourselves a question. Are we the perfect bride right now that Jesus Christ expects, that he is seeking? Jesus is the perfect husband. What's his wife going to be like? We're told in the scriptures, let a person examine themselves. There are many people in the church of God who know, quote unquote, that they're going to be the bride of Christ, and they won't have anything to do with each other. And when they won't, they are disqualifying themselves. Now, maybe God will work it out in the tribulation where their heart will melt and things will change. But that bride that we saw in Revelation 19, she's not going to be promoting herself at the expense of other people. She's not going to be, you know, making her way to the wedding and causing other people to go aside. Jesus Christ is not going to return to an estranged people. And I see a lot of estrangement in the church of God today. Jesus is not going to return to a people that won't have anything to do with each other. The bride of Christ, all of those who constitute the bride, will be together in mind and attitude in one spiritual community. How that's going to come about, it seems like it's going to have to be miraculous. But only those who are actively working to achieve the oneness. If you're saying let somebody else do it, that misses the mark. But only those who are actively working to achieve the oneness that Christ desires and said he seeks, Father, that they may be one, only those are going to be the bride. Brethren, we will not be prepared for the wedding until we truly seek to remove the obstacles between ourselves and all of God's people. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God.